Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. This is the word of the Lord. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would reveal to us the mysteries and the glory of your word in these verses. Lord, we know that all your word is profitable for the building up of your people. And so we pray that this word would build us up in all the ways that we need building up this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. I realized this week that the book of Hebrews is a 303-verse prayer request. I hadn't seen it before. That's why we go slow, so we see things. It's more than that, of course. There's many potential applications of this book. But as I spent time this week thinking about these two verses, I came to realize at least one of the main purposes of everything that comes before this is indeed to move the church to pray for the man who wrote this letter. That's why it's in the Bible. Or that's why the Bible is here, is to move that church to pray. We're going to see three foundational elements for effective prayer for one another. And these three realities shaped the mindset of the writer as he wrote this. And now they're communicated to us to strengthen our prayers for one another. Now, the situation in which he was writing is not the same as our situation, right? He was writing to a specific church at a specific time. But the principles will always apply to every church in some way. And so the goal of the text as it was written to get that church on their knees praying for this man, and potentially a few others. He said, pray for us. The goal of the message then is to get us on our knees in prayer for one another. So three foundations for praying for one another. That's the outline. First foundation. We must understand that the trials of our brothers and sisters in Christ are often due to their faith, not their faithlessness. They're suffering for faith, not because of faithlessness. So if we assume that the trials people are facing are because of their wrongdoing, their sin, or their foolishness, we will pray for them kind of in one way. If we believe their trials are there because of their faith, because they are approved by God, we will pray for them differently. And that might not make sense yet, but I want us to see it as we go. Now, where do I see that? Well, I see it in verse 18. Let's read that again. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. It's a weird sentence. Pray for us, for we have a clear conscience. What does that for mean? The word for can either provide an explanation for something, or it can provide a reason for something. So further information or a reason. I think it's a reason here, right? Pray for us because we are sure that we have a clear conscience. Now, what does that mean? When I was studying this, it wasn't immediately clear to me what his clear conscience has to do with their prayers. What difference would it make? Now, I hope when you read your Bible, you read it slowly enough sometimes that you ask those questions. What's this for doing here? Right? Now, some of your translation, well, probably if you just have one translation, there's no for in there, right? It says pray for us, period. we have a clear conscience. If you want to read slow in your Bible and pay attention to those things, find a translation that has a word for in there. That's my advice to you. That's every translation other than the NIV in this case. So, the NIV took out the word for because, I think, it's hard to understand why it's there, right? What does that mean, for? But it's important to think about those things. So, what does it mean? If he doesn't have a clear conscience, then they're going to pray for him differently or not at all. So, what is this? How would this church believe that this man doesn't have a clear conscience, that he's not seeking to live honorably? Well, why would they think that? Right? We have to ask these questions. Why is he appealing to this? Why do they think he's living badly? Now, I think the book gives us some hints. So let's take a little tour through the book again. Go back only as far as Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. There's some hints here. Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So he says, back in the day when you guys started out, you shared gladly in the afflictions of others. You had compassion on those in prison. That's the specific thing he brings out, doesn't he? This is what you did. You visited prisoners. Now, go to 11:36. He's talking here about those who, saints of old in the Old Testament, who suffered by faith, he says in verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and in even chains and imprisonment. So he talks about other things, but again, he talks about imprisonment. The saints of old were imprisoned because they were faithful. By faith, they were imprisoned, not because of rebellion or unbelief or anything like this. So being imprisoned for them was actually a sign of their obedience to Christ, not a sign of disobedience. Now go to Hebrews 13, verse 3. 13, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So he calls them directly. Remember those in prison. That's the command. Identify with them. Share in their suffering. You're members of the same body. Don't turn aside from their reproach. Now, why would he say that if there's nobody in prison? That makes no sense. Right? Somebody's in jail when he's writing this. Who is it? Go to verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, a few weeks ago I preached on this. I said this almost certainly refers to dead leaders mostly. And my wife said, I think it refers to living leaders. And I think she's right. Maybe we're both right. So wisdom is vindicated by her actions. Listen to your wife. So I think the man writing this letter is probably among the leaders he's talking about. Right? He probably brought them the gospel in the beginning, spoke the word of God to them. And what's the outcome of his way of life? Let's go back to our text now, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. He says, I want to be restored to you. In other words, he's not with them, right? That's why he's writing a letter. He's not with them. He sends a letter. He wants to be with them, but something is hindering him. What's hindering him? Well, he doesn't spell it out. explicitly, but I think he's in jail. I think that's what he's hinting at all the way through. Of course, they know where he is, right? He doesn't have to spell it out for them. I think this is what this letter is about. And even just this morning during the service, I was, you know, still preparing my sermon. So look at verse 23, also chapter 13. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. Interesting. It seems like Timothy was also in prison, but he has been released. And this man also wants to be released. I think this is what the letter is. It says, in the past, because of your faith in the promises of God, you gladly bore the reproach of people that were in prison for the sake of Christ. You went right in there. But now your faith is kind of shaky, right? You're kind of wavering. And so I'm going to send you 10 chapters of theology to anchor you back in Christ. This is where your faith needs to be, in Christ, Him alone. And so, in light of that, visit those in prison. Remember that some of the saints of old were also in prison. And remember me when I'm in prison. Don't be ashamed of my imprisonment. Don't forget about me. I think that's what's going on. Why would they be ashamed of him? Because prison is for evildoers. Right? So if he's in prison, he must have done something bad. Or at least that's what they convinced themselves, so that they didn't have to share in the reproach of a prisoner. They could arm's length him, right? Oh, yeah, we're not with the jailed guy. We're not that kind of Christian. And so he appeals to his conscience, right? He says, I know I am acting honorably. I'm here because of my faith, not because I'm a rebel. And so, if you're also in the faith, you're going to share in this reproach with me. You're not going to push me off. You're going to pray for me, specifically. You know, Paul mentions the same dynamic in 2 Timothy verse 1, 16 and 17. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, that's where Paul was imprisoned, right? When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. So Onesiphorus, he said, that guy was not ashamed of my chains. He came in there, he's like, I'm with that guy, the prison guy. He earnestly searched him out and said, I want to go help him. And the writer, I think, in Hebrews is saying, church, be Onesiphorus for me. Be that way. Don't be ashamed of my chains. Remember that my suffering is because of faith, not sin. Pray for me as a faithful brother, not as one you hide your face from. Illustration. A few years ago, Pastor James Coates, of course, Edmonton, was arrested for gathering with his church, arrested for doing what I'm doing right now. Much of the Canadian church was scandalized by him, of course, and immediately distanced themselves, right? Many articles written about this. TGC Canada, lots of articles. That's not us. We don't believe in what he's doing. They said he's just seeking attention. He's a scofflaw. If he just behave himself like the rest of us, then maybe people wouldn't hate Christians so much. We wouldn't have to bear reproach. He's bringing reproach onto us, and we don't really like that. Distance. Now, is that true about him? That matters, right? Is he an attention-seeking scofflaw? Well, no, he's not. He didn't want attention. He actually pointed out, said, I don't even have social media. How could I be doing anything for attention? That's a good point. That's a good point. His intention was, I want to quietly gather with my church. I'm not making a political statement. I just want to be obedient to Hebrews 10:25, which says, don't forsake the assembling when the temperature goes up. Keep doing it. He's like, that's what I want to do. I have a clean conscience, just living honorably in all things. And so how we think about his trial changes how we pray for him, right? If his trial is a reproach to us, we pray, Lord, help him to repent so I don't have to be embarrassed about him as a Christian. If his trial is by faith and a result of being honorable, then we say, Lord, help him, sustain him, and when it's my turn, help me to do likewise. And help us to do what we can to share his reproach. And we did a little bit, kind of accidentally, because our church, of course, has the same name, right? Grace Life Church, by coincidence. And so we were privileged to receive some of the hate mail directed towards him. And we received it gladly. A few of the flaming arrows didn't land on him. They landed here. We're like, praise the Lord. So, how does this work in our ordinary lives? None of us are imprisoned, right? I haven't heard any of our members being imprisoned for the sake of Christ. But the principle applies. How do we understand one another's suffering? Do we generally understand if someone's suffering, the Lord must be frowning on them? There must be something in their life that the Lord is frowning on. That's the kind of friends Job had, right? Job's suffering, he must be unrighteous. It's the only theology we have. Suffering equals God doesn't like you. He's displeased somehow. That changes how you pray for people. But if we understand that suffering comes into people's lives because they are approved by God, that changes things. Hebrews 12, he just mentioned that, right? Said that we undergo suffering for discipline as sons approved by God. He has purposes for his people. Suffering is often a sign of God's pleasure for his people, not his displeasure. And so when we understand that about the suffering of the members of the body, it shapes our prayers. We'll share now in their reproach and pray for them as approved brothers and sisters. We don't say, oh, I'll keep you at arm's length, because your trouble means you're kind of outside the approval of God. We're called to be Onesiphorus for one another. Don't be ashamed of one another's weaknesses, trials, reproaches, but draw near to them and share in it and pray for them in it. Now, earlier, I promoted prayer meetings of the church. I said, well, I don't really like praying out loud. I'm not comfortable with that yet. Fine, go to hear other people pray out loud. Because when you go to those meetings, you hear prayers like this. Not scandalized by one another's weaknesses and trials and burdens. But the prayers I hear are entering into a reproach. Pray for these brothers. Pray for these sisters. Dear friends in the Lord, that's what we do there. Wants to understand this clearly without belaboring the point. But we must guard against an attitude in our souls that seeks to distance ourselves from the reproach of God's people by saying they must be living badly if they're suffering. Now, of course, sometimes those who bear God's name do evil things and suffer reproach for the evil that they do. There's no glory in that. 1 Peter 3:17 says there's nothing precious about suffering as a wicked person. But often suffering does come in the pathway of obedience, and that is a precious thing in the sight of God. It's like, that's precious to me. And it ought to be precious in our sight, and so we pray fervently for those who suffer. That's the first foundation. The second foundation, praying for one another, is a desire for the fellowship of the saints. Desire for the fellowship of the saints. Now, it goes together with the previous point. Of course, the Christians there were scandalized, apparently, by his suffering. And so not eager to have fellowship with him. They weren't eager for that, right? If he comes here, we're going to have the jailed guy in our church. And you don't want that, so that's why in 10:25 he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because when there's a cost, the temptation is pull out of fellowship. Now, Let's look at the prayer request again. Look at verse 19. I urge you to more earnestly to do this, that is to pray for me, right? Pray for us, rather. I urge you to do this, pray for us, in order that I may be restored to you sooner. This is the content of the prayer. Pray that God would restore me to you. That's what he wants. To be restored means to go back into a previous position, right? He had fellowship with them in the past. Now he doesn't. Maybe because he's in jail, I think. But I wanna come back, he says. I wanna be in fellowship with you. In the Bible, the indwelling Spirit of God brings a fervent zeal for the gathering of the saints. I'm just gonna read you a few passages. You won't have time to go to all of them, but you can listen to them. So Romans 1, 11 to 12, Paul's writing to the church in Rome, where he's never been. He says, "For I long to see you. Long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." He says, "I long to see you." Why? He says, we need to be mutually encouraged, right? He says, "I want to strengthen you, and I want to be strengthened by you, and you should come to church for both of those." Right? You come to strengthen others and also come say, "I need others to strengthen me. I need to be strengthened today." Come for both reasons. That's why Paul went. If Paul, as an apostle, can go to church to be strengthened by other people, you can too. 2 Timothy 1, verse 4. Paul is in prison, right? Writing to Timothy, his son in the Lord, this is what he says. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." So Paul, what's going to fill you with joy? I want to see Timothy, my brother in the Lord. That's what fills me with joy. Apostle John, 2 John 1 verse 12. "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." So, John, what completes your joy? Face-to-face fellowship with God's people. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17, 20. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart," so we're with you in spirit, but not in person, "we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." It's almost blasphemous, but not quite. It's glorious. You are the glory. So what did Paul pursue with great earnestness? He says, "I want to see you face to face." Thessalonian church. You say, "Well, that's nice, but things just get in the way. Life gets busy. It doesn't always work out." So what does Paul say? He says, "We wanted to come, but Satan hindered us." See that? Paul understands barriers to fellowship are the devices of Satan. That's what he says. And so probably, this is why the writer to the Hebrews now says, "Pray for me that I'll be restored to you," because you pray to God to destroy the works of the devil. Psalm 16, verse 1, I believe. I didn't write my verse in. But we know this verse. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." I have no good apart from you, Lord. You say, see, I don't need fellowship. I've got the Lord. Churches, fishing by myself, with God, me in the boat, with God. That's church to me. That's not church. Church means assembly. But what about the next verse? He says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Amazing. Having all your delight in the people of God is not a threat to the worship of God. He's not offended by this. His people are the body of his beloved Son, from before the earth was formed, God purposed to purchase a bride for his son. And that was reenacted yesterday in Kim and Silas's wedding. And I was thinking about these things and just hit home. You know, the bride is the church purchased with the blood of Jesus, presented one day before his presence with great splendor. Even as Kim was presented with great splendor before her husband yesterday. The aim of creation is to have that wedding day played out, but with Christ and the church, that the Son may have fellowship with his blood-bought saints. That's why God created anything. It's why it all exists. And so, if the Spirit of God lives in us, we're gonna share in that desire. I don't want the saints. Wanting the saints is why God created the world. So, I think we do want fellowship if we are believers. So, you know, in our weakness, of course, the desire rises and falls. Right? We struggle there. But a healthy soul is a soul that longs for fellowship of the saints. And I see that everywhere in this church and rejoice in it. And some of you, though, are like me. You struggle sometimes. Sunday comes, Wednesday comes, and you're just like, I just feel like being at home by myself. Right? I don't want to be with people. I sometimes feel that. And then I come here, or people show up at my house on Wednesday nights, and the soul begins to warm. Happens every time. I want to do this tonight. But the soul warms, the saints sing together, pray together, and I'm encouraged by the faith of them every time. And so the scriptures don't call us mainly to just grin and bear fellowship. I've got to do it. The Bible tells me to do it. Have Christ formed in you so that you involuntarily just long for it. Long for the fellowship of the saints, for those whom he died. And this shapes our prayers, doesn't it? Paul prays for churches because he longs to be with them. Read his prayers. They're usually at the beginning of his letters. He says, long to be with you, long to be with you, long to be with you. And I pray for you. My longing for you reminds me to pray for you. Those who cannot wait for the fellowship of the saints are going to be more likely praying for them on a regular basis. And it changes what we pray for too. Paul prayed often that the hindrances that stand in the way of fellowship would be removed. God, take away the hindrances. And so we pray sometimes that work schedules would be changed so that we can have fellowship with the saints. Just this last week, a few people prayed for the sick, and specifically that they would be healed in time for fellowship on Sunday. Why? Because we're going to miss them. They're not there. And a few prayed for Brother Daniel. He's here. There he is. See? The Lord answered this prayer. And we don't have to miss him now. Praise the Lord. What a precious thing. Third foundation for our prayers is a belief in the power of prayer to move the heart of God to action. Came across a post on social media the other day. A faithful pastor, generally. He said that the main purpose of prayer is not getting things from God, but submitting to his will. I know I bring this up like a broken record because it matters. There's another faithful man on my feed that posts something on prayer pretty much every day, and always to the effect that we should pray because God's going to answer that prayer with action. So kind of two perspectives, which is the biblical one. I think it's the latter one. That's the emphasis. We pray to move the heart of God to act that his purpose would be fulfilled in the world. Christian prayer assumes we are seeking things from God. Say, I need him to do something. I'm going to ask him to do it so that he does it. That's what prayer is. So sometimes I think we think the only options for prayer are we're going to ask God for a brand new BMW, or we're going to ask him to that we can be satisfied without the BMW. Those are the only options. We're like, well, the latter one sounds more godly. It does. There's a huge range of things to ask God for that aren't BMWs, that are in accordance with what we know about His will. And we should expect that God's going to answer those prayers. So think about the Lord's Prayer, right? I heard it argued this week that the Lord's Prayer is just about accepting God's will, not asking Him to do things. It's not true. There's five imperatival, that means like command, or in this case requests, in the Lord's Prayer. Number one, Father, make Your name glorious, hallowed in this wicked generation. Do it, we pray. Move and act, hallow Your name. Second, Father, manifest Your kingdom on earth, even as it is in heaven. Right? Do something, shake something, let Your kingdom be formed. Father, number three, Father, give us our daily needs. Give us things we need, food, drink, rent money, whatever. We need these from You, God. Please, give them. Number four, Father, forgive us our debts, which are many. We don't pray that so we'd become okay with God not forgiving our debts. We pray that because we need forgiveness. Five, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask God for five things. Why? Because He's going to hear our prayers and He's going to give us what we've asked for. That's why we do it. Matthew 21:22. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What kind of faith? Not faith that says, you're probably not going to give me what I asked for, so it doesn't matter. That doesn't make sense. It's if you have faith that you will receive it. Now let's go back to Hebrews, because that's where we are. I haven't forgotten. Let's read verse 19. I urge you, the more earnestly, to do this, which is what? Pray for us, right? Why? In order that I may be restored to you sooner. This man, inspired here by the Holy Spirit, believes at least two things about prayer. First, he believes God ordinarily does the thing you're going to ask Him to do. Right? Now, of course, we know that doesn't mean He's going to always give us the idols of our heart that we ask for, right? If we ask wrongly to spend it on our flesh, we're not going to receive it. We get that. But this man is convinced, I'm going to be restored to you through prayer. Right? Pray for me so that this outcome happens, that I'm restored to you. The second thing he believes is that a church unified in prayer moves the heart of God in a way that individual prayer doesn't. Because I assume he's praying for himself. If you're in jail, you're praying for yourself. Right? You don't need encouragement there. He's praying for himself, but he calls the church to pray. Why? Because he said, if you do this, I'm going to be restored sooner. I think that's amazing. If you pray with me, this is going to happen quicker. Prayer moves the heart of God, and more prayers move the heart of God faster. That's what it says. So, illustration. You can have two teams in a tug of war, right? And they're stalemated. Nobody's moving. But there's this weak guy off to the side. He didn't bother joining. He's like, I'm too weak to make a difference. He sees the stalemate. He's like, I'm going to pull now. And he pulls, and the whole thing just moves over. The victory is won. I think that's what happens in prayers, in prayer, mainly because of this verse. So when we believe that our prayers don't move the heart of God, we're gonna tend to stand on the side. We're like, I don't need that, right? Nothing's going to happen anyway. But if you become convinced that the prayer of a righteous man has power when it's working, you're going to pull on the rope. Let's do this thing. Let's move this. And so whether in individual or gathered prayer, we must remember God responds with action. And specifically, God answers prayers that hindrances in fellowship would be removed. We see this expectation in the Bible. Philemon 1:22, amazing verse. Paul's writing to Philemon here. He says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me. Why? For, there's a reason again, right? Reason, I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Prepare a guest room because you're praying for me that I'm coming. It's amazing. Paul's expectation is not, the Lord probably won't answer my prayer, but you're not going to be ready when he answers it. That's the problem here. You need to put the nice pillows out. That's what you do when guests come. You put the special pillows and all the blankets and whatever. So when you pray with faith that someone's going to come visit you, you put out the guest blankets. Amazing. Remember when the church was praying for Peter in prison? Common thing, right? Praying for people in prison. It's all over the Bible. God hears their prayers. He frees them from prison. He shows up at the prayer meeting. He knocks on the door, and the servant girl Rhoda shows up at the door. And she just like kind of bails on him and goes and tells the others, Peter is here. And they're like, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. You're seeing ghosts. Not the greatest response. So maybe you say, well, I don't have a very strong faith. My faith is weak, so God won't listen to a weak faith. He did here. They weren't expecting God to even answer it, and he did anyway. Because prayer moves the heart of God. Now, what would a faith-filled prayer have looked like? Well, they would have left the door unlocked. Right? Prepare a guest room. Peter's coming. So, three foundations for praying for one another, and these things help our prayers be in line with the gospel, right? The gospel teaches us to go to Christ outside the camp with the reproaches. Teaches us the suffering of the believer is a sign of God's approval of them, often, not of his disapproval. We see that, of course, in the cross. The suffering of Christ was his greatest obedience, not his greatest not the greatest reason for the Father's rejection of him, but for his approval. Christ himself suffered reproach as one beloved by the Father. The gospel teaches us that there's nothing more precious than the fellowship of the saints, because that was the purpose of creation and the goal of the cross. He died to gather into one the scattered children of God. Christ died to gather the saints. Therefore, the heart of Christ shows us there's joy in the gathering. It's the purpose of God. The gospel teaches us God answers prayer with decisive action. Christ prayed to God, don't abandon my soul to Sheol, to death. And he passed through death, but his prayer was heard and he was raised from the dead. It is in the gospel that we become children of God, and if we are children, we pray as to the Father who delights to give his children good gifts. And the greatest thing he could give us is Christ himself, which he offers to us even now in the Lord's Supper. You know, God's people prayed for centuries that his kingdom would come. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and he answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's his gift. His praying people. In the bread, Christ gives to his people his body. In the cup, he gives to his people the new covenant and his blood. It reminds us that we have a heavenly Father who hears the prayers of the saints. And so this meal is for you if you have repented of your sin, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who gave up his life as a sacrifice for your sin to save you from the wrath of God. It's for you if you've been baptized into Christ and the church and are walking in a manner worthy of his name. If that's you this morning, this meal is for you. Precious reminder of what the Father gives us in Christ. If that's not you this morning, please do not partake of the meal, but repent and believe the gospel. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Let's pray.